There is no one master key to successfully living the Christian life. However, there are some basic truths of Scripture which constitute what I have called the structural framework for living the Christian life. These laminated beams and the purlings, they constitute the structural framework of this building. They are not the whole building, but they give support and determine the contours and the shape of this building. Well, in a similar way, there are truths in the Scripture that constitute the structural framework of living the Christian life. And it is in our best interest as the people of God clearly to understand those truths and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live in the light of them. Last Lord's Day, I sought to identify one such structural truth in the ministry of the Word of God, and it was this, that as the people of God, we must increasingly understand and believe, increasingly understand and believingly embrace the reality of who and what we are in Christ and what we possess in Christ if we are increasingly to live in a manner that glorifies Christ. Or, stated another way, that we must increasingly understand and believe the indicatives resulting from our union with Christ if we are to make progress in our obedience to the imperatives given to us by Christ. The indicatives are the statements of what is. The imperatives are the statements of what ought to be. And we must increasingly understand and believe the precious indicatives of God's grace, the things He tells us are true of us because we are in Christ. And only as we increasingly understand them, believe them, live in the light of them, will we make progress in obeying the commands, that is, the imperatives of Christ. And we examine several passages in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians, which clearly illustrate this structural principle of living the Christian life. And then, having considered those passages that demonstrated the principle, I then made 5 applications of that principle as that truth relates to the concrete realities of living the Christian life. Now, as surely as this principle operates in the matter of living the Christian life, it is also operative in the manner in which we enter into the Christian life. In other words, this principle of the indicatives forming the structural framework for the imperatives and the foundation for the imperatives is not only true in living the Christian life, but in entering into the Christian life. If we look at the Christian life as a house, within all the rooms of that house, we are to constantly remember who and what we are in Christ as we seek to be obedient to the directives of Christ. But it's also true on the steps and the porch that lead into the house. What is true of the Christian life is true in conversion. So what I want to do this morning, and had I thought this matter through more thoroughly before I preached last week, I would have preached this sermon last week and last week's today. My subject is this: God's gracious gospel indicatives precede and undergird His reasonable gospel imperatives. Let me give it to you again. God's gracious gospel indicatives. In other words, what God comes to us saying in the gospel is true. Not telling us what to do in the light of the gospel, but in the gospel declaring what is, God's gracious gospel indicatives precede and undergird his reasonable gospel imperatives. Now, the gospel does contain some very clear imperatives. It calls us to repent. It calls us to believe. It calls us to live a holy life. It calls us to radical, self-denying discipleship. Those are all the imperatives of the gospel. However, the imperatives grow out of and follow upon an understanding and a grasp of the indicatives of the gospel. In other words, until we understand from the Scriptures what God says is true in the gospel, we are in no position to embrace what God says we ought to do in the light of that gospel. And so, this morning, it is my purpose, with God's help, to demonstrate in your presence from the Scriptures that God's gracious gospel indicatives precede and undergird the reasonable gospel imperatives. And I have two headings under which to present the material. First of all, a demonstration that the great gospel indicatives do precede and undergird the reasonable gospel imperatives. And having demonstrated, then I want to make an application of this fundamental reality in three areas. First of all, then, a demonstration from the Scriptures that the great gospel indicatives precede and undergird the reasonable gospel imperatives. And I have four lines of biblical evidence. First of all, let's notice this in the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Surely, if this is a fundamental and vital principle, we should expect that the preaching of our Lord Jesus would clearly reflect it, and we are not disappointed. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel according to Mark. Mark introduces the theme of his treatise in the very opening verse. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel, euangelion, is a word that was a common word in the Greco-Roman world. If a king who was at the head of his armies had accomplished a wonderful victory, when the criers would go before the king coming back to the place of his residence and announce the victories on the battlefield, that man would be said to be bringing good news. He would be bringing euangelion. He would be engaged in euangelizomai. He would be heralding good news. Or in one instance, when a certain heir to the throne at Rome, a future Caesar, was born, the announcement was called gospel. Good news. News that would be received with delight by those who had an interest in it. So when we read the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, the announcement of news, not the announcement primarily of demands, but of realities that constitute good news, glad tidings. And this gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It focuses upon this person, Jesus, who is God's anointed Messiah. He is the Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, and he is in his person none other than the Son of God, God the Son. The beginning of the gospel, good news, that concerns Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Now, as the Lord Jesus himself comes preaching that gospel, notice what Mark tells us in verse 14. Now, after John was delivered up, and this is a very significant marker in the outworking of God's plan of redemption, the ministry and the subsequent imprisonment and death of John marks a threshold And so Mark says, after John was delivered up, Jesus came into Galilee, that is the upper regions of Palestine, and what was he doing? Preaching the gospel of God. He came heralding. He came as a town crier proclaiming the good news of God. And what was the substance of that good news? Well, if you look at the passage, you'll see there are two indicatives and then two imperatives. Two statements of what is and two statements of what ought to be. Notice the two indicatives. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Here is good news. Good news that first of all announces the time is fulfilled. The great epoch in God's eternal plan that began to be unfolded in the Garden of Eden, when God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. There will be a bruising of his heel, but a crushing of your head. And on through the days of the patriarchs and the calling of Abraham and the narrowing down of God's purposes to a singular dynasty, the dynasty of David, and all of the prophecies that gather increasing size and definitiveness. Now Jesus says the time is fulfilled. All of that which God has prophesied, all of the types and shadows, everything pointing to that epoch when God himself will break into human history in the person of the promised Redeemer, Jesus said, this is good news. This is gospel. The time is fulfilled. It's what Paul was referring to when he said in Galatians 4 in verse 6, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem. When the fullness of the time was come. This is good news. This is an indicative. It's not telling people to do anything. Jesus announces something that has come to pass. The time is fulfilled. Second indicative, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Because the time of Messiah's coming is fulfilled, Messiah is here. And in the person of Messiah, God's reign of grace and power has come. The time is fulfilled, indicative number one. Indicative number two, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is at hand in the person of the Messianic King. The king who, in this very gospel record, before you even get out of the first chapter, you will see him conquering the hearts of men, saying, follow me! And with no debate and no discussion, they leave their business and their friends and their family, and they follow Jesus. You will find him in a synagogue with someone in great need. And he will heal him. And as you read through the Gospel of Mark, you see the King of Grace subduing the powers of darkness. You see him subduing the raging seas. You see him subduing the hearts of men. You see him casting out demons. You see the mighty King of Grace drawing to himself all kinds of people and even conferring upon them the forgiveness of sins. This is gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus heralds two indicatives. But he doesn't stop there. The fact that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand is not merely a piece of information to be heard, to be understood, and to be believed. It now brings in its wake tremendous personal demands. And what are those demands? Look at the text. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And both of these verbs are in present imperative mode. Be repenting and be believing in the gospel. The indicatives are followed by the imperatives, and I'm calling them the reasonable imperatives of grace. These glorious indicatives of grace, the time is fulfilled, at last it has come. The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. Now what does God demand of all who heard those words? He says, repent. Have a change of mind with respect to sin, with respect to how you live and for whom you live and for what world you are living. The great and glorious realities of the reign of the King of Grace has broken into human history. And in the light of that, the most reasonable thing is for sinners who deserve to be damned because of their sins. Sinners who are lashing themselves, thinking they are fulfilling themselves, to lay down their lashes, to get out of the God business, and to welcome the King of Grace to his rightful place in their hearts. This reasonable demand of repentance comes to them. Repent and believe in the gospel. Embrace the good news that the King of Grace has come. This one who in a few short years will voluntarily lay down his life, who says in the Gospel of Mark, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. This one says now, believe this gospel, embrace it, rest upon it, cast yourself upon its indicatives and make them your own by personal faith. So our Lord Jesus clearly sets the paradigm that the marvelous, glorious indicatives of grace precede and undergird the reasonable imperatives of grace. He did not come starting out with the message, repent, you're all a bunch of rebels, you are sinners, you're on your way to hell. That would have been true. But he comes saying, the time is fulfilled. Comes to whom? To people that love their sins. Comes to people that are living in defiance of God. Comes to people that don't deserve any mercy. Comes to people that left to themselves don't want any mercy. And yet he says, the time is fulfilled in spite of your spiritual blindness. In the face of your spiritual perversity. In the face of your love of the very things that will damn you, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. And now in the light of those glorious realities, repent and believe in the gospel. So, evidence number one, that this principle is operative not only in the framework of living the Christian life, but in the framework of how we enter the Christian life, that we must reckon first of all with the glorious, grand indicatives of grace that come to us just as we are in our sin, setting up no conditions to make us worthy to hear it or worthy to receive it. It simply declares marvelous, glorious good news. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. Now, secondly, let's see this principle not only in the actual preaching of our Lord, but in the commission that our Lord gives to his apostles with respect to how they are to preach the gospel when they take it into all the world. So turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24, and we will see the instructions Jesus gave to his apostles as to how they were to preach the gospel as they take that gospel to all the nations. Luke 24, you will notice in verse 47 at the end, these things should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So our Lord has in view that these apostles will be the spearhead proclaimers of his gospel, and all who are faithful to Jesus will be faithful to apostolic preaching and apostolic patterns of preaching to the end of the age. Now let's back up to verse 44 and catch the context. And he, Jesus, said unto them, and the them, if you read back, is the gathered apostles, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. The Lord is saying, hey, folks, remember, while I was with you in the days of my ministry among you, before my death, before my resurrection, before my post-resurrection interactions with you, remember, I was constantly telling you that everything written in the whole Old Testament about me, and this is the most thorough categorization of the various segments of the Old Testament canon for these Jews, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He said, remember, while I was with you, I was telling you, I spoke to you that all these things had to be fulfilled. Remember that. Remember, that's what I told you. Now, implied in that is, you were kind of thick and didn't get it. And when you read the gospel records, if there's among the many proofs that the men who are described in the gospels didn't contrive this, you would not write such unflattering things about yourself. Jesus would tell them plainly, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. The scriptures demanded, it says, this saying was hid from their eyes. Peter stands in front of him and says, never, Lord, never, Lord. And I said, get behind me, you devil. Get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the thoughts of God. But be that as it may, that's just a little aside. He was telling them these things, but they didn't get it. But now, verse 45, then he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures. The very scriptures he had told them about, and he reminds them he had told them about, that had to be fulfilled by means of his suffering and his death. He says, it says, Luke says, he opened their mind that they might understand the scriptures and said unto them, and here is but a distillation. Remember, the Lord said far more than this. These are summary statements. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. The scriptures point to the necessity of the sufferings of Christ. Secondly, that he should rise again from the dead the third day. And that repentance and or repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Now you see what our Lord tells them. As you go forth to preach among all the nations, you are to preach the truths concerning which your minds are now enlightened. At the base of those truths that constitute gospel, good news, are those truths that cluster around the sufferings of Jesus. You are to bear witness to the fact of his sufferings. You are to explain why he had to suffer, how he suffered, to what end he suffered, what blessings accrue from his suffering. Good news is preaching Jesus Christ and him as crucified. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2. But he said further, you are to proclaim and demonstrate that the scriptures demanded that he must rise again from the third day. You must herald the fact of his resurrection, the significance of his resurrection, the meaning of the resurrection in the light of the sufferings, what implications flow out of his being raised from the dead. You are not simply to declare the fact he rose from the dead, but rose for what? As Paul says in Romans 4:25, rose again for our justification. Or as he says in 1 Corinthians, if Christ is still dead, there is no evidence that a full payment for sin has been made. He still lies under the power of the condemning work of the law. You are yet in your sins if Christ be not raised. Your faith is vain. The whole Christian message is a house of cards that has crumbled. You are to go forth proclaiming the fact of his suffering, but why he had to suffer, how he suffered, the just for the unjust, being made a curse for us, being made sin on our behalf, that he rose from the dead, the fact that he rose, the meaning, the significance of his resurrection, and then, only then, after opening up the grand indicatives of the good news, look at the text, and that repentance unto remission of sins should be preached in his name. The imperative of repentance and faith is implied, though not explicitly stated in this passage. These imperatives are not to precede the indicatives. We're not to come to men and say, you're all wrong and you're in a state of sin. Turn from your sin and get right with God. And listen, this may shock some of you. And even preaching John 3 and the necessity of the new birth is not the good news. In a very real sense, John 3, 1 to 11 is bad news. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And I can't do anything about it. The wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound. You don't know where it comes from, where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. I'm cast upon the utter sovereignty of God. I must be born again. That's an imperative. Now that may be evangelistic preaching, but that's not gospel preaching. You got all the way down to verse 14 before you get gospel. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. For God so loved the world, indicative, that he gave his only begotten Son, indicative, that whosoever believes in him, there's the imperative, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when our Lord Jesus told his apostles how and what they were to do as gospel preachers, he made it plain to them that they were to spell out the indicatives, the glorious grand indicatives of the gospel, before they set forth the reasonable imperatives of the gospel. So we see the pattern in our Lord. We see the pattern in the commission our Lord gave to the apostles. And then thirdly, in the recorded summaries of the actual preaching of the apostles. You will find this pattern sometimes more clearly stated than others, but that pattern is there. And here I would urge you at your leisure to study some of those summaries, and remember, they are only summaries. Some of these sermons, the summary of them, you can read in 2 minutes. They obviously preach longer than 2 minutes. So these are the distilled essence of the various lines of emphases in those sermons. Read it in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 13. But I want us to look at that prototypical sermon preached on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Most of you remember the circumstances. The Holy Spirit has come upon the 120 gathered in the upper room. And he's come with amazing symbols and signs of his peculiar presence coming to take up his dwelling in his new covenant temple, the church. And this caused a stir in Jerusalem. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, most likely referring to the sound as of a rushing mighty wind. If some of you have heard people describe what it sounds like when a tornado is coming, like the roar of a freight train. It must have been something like that. And it just got the attention of thousands. And when this sound was heard, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speaking in his own language. God came upon them with this peculiar, special endowment of ability to speak in all these various dialects from the areas from which people had gathered into Jerusalem. And they're astounded and amazed. And some cynics say, these guys have been bending their elbow all night. They're drunk. Perplexed. Verse 13. Others mocking said they're filled with new wine. But, now look at verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, and everyone who has to speak publicly, just listen to this, lifted up his voice and spoke forth. He didn't mumble, now expecting the Holy Ghost to give a special gift of heightened hearing ability to the people who were listening to him. There are a lot of public speakers that expect a constant miracle of the Holy Spirit to give people an ability to hear them when they mumble and don't talk distinctly, and they just kind of tickle the tongue and say. He lifted up his voice standing up, lifted up his voice, spoke forth, saying, "You men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, give ear to my words. I'm going to speak them loud enough and clear enough for you to hear. Give me your ears. Friends, Romans, countrymen, give me your ears. Lend me your ears." That's what Peter's doing. And any speaker worth his salt will do the same. He says, "All right, now listen to me. These are not drunk." So the first thing he does is he wants to sweep away the prejudice as to what's going on. So he tells them, "We're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy." And so he quotes from the book of Joel and tells them that this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Then he's going to transition into the heart of his message once he gets rid of the prejudicial climate that they might all have been bending their elbow half the night and were drunk, and these manifestations were the result of their drunkenness. How they would have made the rushing mighty wind by being drunk, I've never figured that out. But anyway, skepticism is never really fully logical and rational. Now notice what Peter does. It's as though he says, "Now I'm coming to the real part of the sermon. You men of Israel, hear these words. Now I've asked you to hear my words explaining that we're not drunk. Now I've got some more important words to tell you." And these words constitute Peter's gospel preaching. He clears away the unnecessary prejudice to hearing his gospel preaching, but then he begins to preach the gospel. And if you read the next paragraph, you will see it is all indicatives. "A man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you know." That's a fact. He's not telling them to do anything. He's not telling them how to get happy and how to get fulfilled and how to get rid of their frustrations. He's not telling them you must be born again. He starts telling them facts about Jesus. "A man approved of God." Next set of facts. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." More indicatives. Almighty God was in control. That's a fact. While he was in control, you did something horrible and wicked. By wicked hands, you killed him. Fact 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it." And then he says, fact, next fact is, "This is what God said would happen." So he quotes David from Psalm 16. And then he goes on to say, verse 29, "Brethren, I say unto you freely of the patriarch David," why this passage has to be pointing to Christ and not to David. And he uses a close line of logical reasoning to demonstrate that this is fulfilled in Jesus. Then he concludes in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly." This is what I want you to know. Here is a fact. Here is an indicative. God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There are no imperatives in there. It's all a declaration of the heart of gospel facts that center in Jesus, who he is, what he's done, what God has done with him, taking him to his right hand and installing him as the messianic king, constituting him Lord and Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what should we do in the light of this? We've come to see who we are. We are murderers of Messiah." Under the guise of thinking we were honoring our coming Messiah and waiting for him to show his credentials, coming into the city gates of Jerusalem, riding on a white charger to subdue the Romans, we see how blind we were. We killed our Messiah. What greater sin can there be? They are cut to their heart. What should we do? Now we have the imperatives. And Peter said unto them, "Repent. Repent. Have an utter change of mind about Jesus, about the disposition of your own hearts that led you to do to Jesus what you did. An utter change of mind about the realities of what has happened to Jesus. You may have heard the story that's already been floating around Palestine, that while the soldiers were sleeping, that the disciples came and stole him away. And if you believe that nonsense, repent of it except what I've declared in the indicatives of the gospel. He was crucified. He was raised. He has been exalted. Repent. Have a change of mind about yourself, about Christ, about the way of acceptance with God. It's not by standing in the temple and preening yourself and saying with that Pharisee, I thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I fast, I tithe, etc. It's coming into the presence of God as a humble penitent, utterly dependent upon who and what Jesus has, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. The imperative, repent and be baptized. Implicit in that is cast yourself upon Jesus and be willing to be so identified with Jesus that you will openly declare yourself to be identified with him in the waters of baptism. And then he gives them the promise of forgiveness, of the gift of the Spirit. Then verse 40, he gave them some more imperatives. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. If you're really going to embrace and enjoy the gospel privileges that I've set forth in the gospel indicatives, you must repent. You must believe. You must be willing to be identified with Christ. And that will mean you are ready to live a countercultural life at every place in which God's ways stand against the ways of this generation. Those are the gospel imperatives. He didn't simply say, oh, you want to come into the benefit of the indicatives? Tip your hat to Jesus. Make a decision. Raise a hand. Pray a prayer. Walk an aisle. No. Repent. Be willing to be identified with him in the midst of people that killed him and they might kill you. And furthermore, be so committed and so identified that you're prepared to be delivered from this crooked generation and become part of God's counterculture. Those who are prepared to live every facet of life under the rule of Messiah Jesus. Whew. He didn't soft-pedal the imperatives, but they came after the indicatives. And what pierced their hearts were the indicatives. That the God who had delivered up his son by his determinate counsel and permitted them to crucify him, that God would offer to them forgiveness of sin, pardon for all of their sins, even deicide, murdering God incarnate, overwhelmed them. It broke their hearts. The indicatives of grace in the gospel broke their hearts and made them ready to comply with the imperatives of the gospel. And if you go through the recorded summaries of the sermons, you will find this pattern sometimes more clearly stated than others. But that pattern is there. And then my fourth line of evidence is the formal statements of the gospel in the apostolic letters. When writing to the churches, any of the apostolic writers had occasion to give a formal statement of the gospel, do we see this pattern of setting forth the indicatives of the gospel and then following them with the imperatives? I believe we do. Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Then in verse 18, he starts out with the indicatives of the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then he demonstrates one class and category of the existing Roman and Jewish world under the wrath of God. And then, having shown how all men need God's salvation, when he transitions into stating that salvation, how does he transition? Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. After demonstrating universal sinfulness by these indicatives of the law, Now he comes to declare the indicatives of the gospel. But now, Romans 3:21, but now, apart from the law, a righteousness has been manifested. That's a beautiful summary statement of what God has revealed in the indicatives of the gospel. A righteousness has been manifested. Paul, what is the gospel? He says, I told you in chapter 1. The gospel, of which I'm not ashamed, is that message in which a righteousness of God is revealed. Now, he says, apart from the law, a righteousness has been manifested. In other words, the gospel has been freely, openly declared. A gospel witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all them that believe. For all have sinned and fall short, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, whom God openly displayed, a propitiation through faith in his blood to show his righteousness. And though the words faith are mentioned as the instrumental means, they do not come to us in the imperative. So critical is this issue that we lay hold of the provision set forth in the indicatives by faith alone. The apostle brings in the words faith, but they are not in the imperative mode. The great emphasis here is a way of being right with God has been revealed in the gospel. You see, the gospel is not primarily a way of being integrated with yourself. That's the tragedy of how the gospel is presented in our day. Find a need and scratch it with the gospel and accommodate the gospel to men's felt needs. Well, we live in a day when people feel fragmented from themselves, disintegrated, and have no sense of purpose and meaning. So make the gospel the integrator of the self. No! The gospel is a revelation of how sinners can be right with God. Not right with themselves. Not right with their fellow men. Oh, we live in a day where people are conscious of societal fragmentation and tensions and ill will and international conflict. So present the gospel as the great integrator of men. No! It's a revelation of the righteousness of God. Yes, it will integrate men, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. I know that, but that's not the central message in the indicatives of the gospel. The indicatives of the gospel tell people who are all wrong with God how to be right with God. That's its message. And Paul emphasizes that here in this cardinal passage. Well then, 1 Corinthians 15, just showing that in these formal statements of the gospel, you have the indicatives are central to the gospel. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also received, wherein also you stand. So what's he saying? He said, I'm going to go back over some old ground with you folks, and it's the gospel, the good news of God's saving mercy in Christ, the one I preached to you when I was at Corinth. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. This is the gospel I preached to you. This is the gospel you received, all past tense, wherein presently you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except you believed in vain. If your faith in the gospel is not constant, continuing faith, it's vain faith. If you've got to look back a day to when you believed and cannot say, I am now believing, your faith is vain. Faith is vain. And he said, now I'm going to remind you what lay at the heart of that gospel. Here it is. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received. Now look at the indicatives. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared. And then because there was this denial of bodily resurrection. Paul amplifies the certitude of Christ's resurrection by the many appearances he made to different ones. And then he says in verse 11, whether then it be I or they, referring to the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. What did Paul preach? He said, the gospel I preached to you, Corinthians, was a gospel of the grand indicatives. Christ died. Not just that he died, he gave interpretation to that death. He died for our sins. Why did he need to die for our sins? Because our sins are an affront to the holiness and justice of God. And he's of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And God must punish sin. We are all wrong with God. And God is a controversy with us. And yet that God has sent his only begotten Son. And he has died for sins. Furthermore, he was buried. He didn't swoon. This was not some kind of appearance of death, only to be resuscitated. He was buried. He was dead, taken down off the cross and put in a tomb. Furthermore, he was raised from the dead on the third day. Here are the indicatives of the gospel. This is why Paul could say earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, reflecting on his ministry among the Corinthians as an evangelist, and I, brethren, 1 Corinthians 2:1, when I came unto you, did not come with excellency of speech. What he's saying there, I did not come conforming to your expectations of what a polished rhetorician would sound like. I didn't come to you in the role of an orator to make you impressed with how I spoke. That was not my role, that of orator or rhetorician. Furthermore, he said, I didn't come to you with wisdom. That is, with your estimation of wisdom. I didn't come to you having told you that I stroked my scraggly beard and while sitting on a rock and looking at the moon, I had great insights to the great issues of life. I didn't come to you like a philosopher to share my almighty insights and my wisdom. I didn't come to you as orator, rhetorician. I didn't come to you as philosopher. I came as a proclaimer. I came to you as a proclaimer. I was entrusted with a message. I came proclaiming the testimony of God. That is, that testimony of which God is the author and God is its central subject. That's how I came to you. I didn't come planting myself in front of you to make fireworks in oratory. I didn't come before you planting myself as philosopher to astound you with my marvelous insights. I came as one who was bearing witness to a testimony of which God himself was central. And in so doing, what was his great theme? For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of my preaching clustered around the indicatives of what God has revealed in his Son, Jesus. And in his Son, Jesus Christ, particularly in his death upon the cross. So there's the apostolic statement. Now I know from Acts 20:21, Paul didn't soft pedal the imperatives. He could say, in summarizing 3 years of ministry among the Ephesians, Acts 20 and verse 21, I taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. He did not soft pedal the imperatives, but they grew out of what he says in verse 24, I hold not my life any account as dear to myself, that I may accomplish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. It was when he had testified the gospel of grace with all of its grand indicatives that he then laid on the reasonable imperatives that men should repent and turn to God and cast themselves upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's my fourfold witness from the Scriptures. Now, what does all this say to us? Now, that's all very interesting, Pastor, but I'm not a preacher. What's it say to me? It's got a lot to say to you. And first of all, this fact contains a word of great importance to you if you sit here today and you're not a Christian. Great importance. I want you to think. Will you please think with me? I know some of you are accustomed to tune out the preacher. You may tune me out for the previous 45 minutes. But will you listen to me? This has something very important to say to you. Very important. Children, young people, adults, listen to me. In Christ's name, listen to me. I'm not here spilling my guts in this pulpit just to get some cardiovascular exercise, though I get plenty of it. Listen to me. The most astounding thing in all the world. You sit here this morning, you're not a Christian. You're unconverted. In the court of heaven, Almighty God has recorded every single sin you've ever committed. Every thought, every word, every attitude, every desire, every action, with your eyes, with your mouth, with your hands, with your feet. Almighty God has a record of every single offense against His law. And that mountain of guilt cries out in the court of heaven, damn him. Damn him! Send him to hell! The case is closed. The evidence is overwhelming. The wages of sin is death. His sins, her sins, they mount up to heaven. Damn him. Damn her. Consign her to hell. And Almighty God, as it were, says to justice, be silent. Not be suspended, but be silent. And Almighty God comes to you with all that mountain of iniquity that cries for your damnation. And Almighty God comes to you in the preaching of the word and says, will you listen? I have good news to tell you. And God, through His word and His servant, sets before you these grand indicatives. He tells you that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He comes to you and says, my Son came from heaven, became enfleshed in Mary's womb, joined His deity with true humanity, was expelled on that Christmas night, lived among us, suffered, died under the curse of God, is ascended to the right hand of the Father. And I can now offer you a just forgiveness. I do not need to turn my eye away from all of that mountain of sin and guilt and that hell-deservingness. But in the person of my Son, I heaped upon Him all of the hell deservingness of all who will ever trust Him. And He felt the full weight of it crushing down upon Him, pressing Him into the felt experience of hell, so that He cried, my God, why have You forsaken me? God stands and tells you these facts. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He died the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. He stands before you, giving you the indicatives, saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. In the person of my Son, I stand before you with offers of full pardon and of mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. Those are the indicatives of grace. And they come to you again this morning. And I'm warranted to tell you those things. God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He even reasons with you. And then He comes with the imperative saying, turn ye, why will you die? I call upon you to repent. Turn from the thing that will destroy you. Turn from the thing that cripples you from being the creature I made you to be. I didn't make you to be turned inward on yourself and live to yourself and by your own standards and to your own ends. You're never fully human until you're mine, for I made you for myself. And not only will your soul be restless till it rests in me, your soul will be twisted and warped and deformed, and you'll be an ugly being. And I'll make you beautiful with the beauty for which I made you, to reflect my image. What a gospel. What a gospel. To have all your sins pardoned, to have all your twistedness rectified until it's perfected in his presence. You see, my unconverted friend, you need to understand it's a great mystery of the gospel. God doesn't tell you, fix yourself up, get this crooked place straight, get this thing. No. You come just as you are. God's indicatives open the door for sinners to come in all the nakedness and twistedness and guilt of their sin and throw themselves upon a willing and a powerful Savior. You children, dear children, listen to me. The gospel is not get a new heart. The gospel is not obey mommy and daddy. The gospel is not study hard. Now, you ought to obey mommy and daddy. And you do need a new heart. But the gospel is, look to Jesus on the basis of what he's done for sinners. Trust Jesus. He doesn't tell you love him. He says trust him. And if you truly trust him, then you love him. Peter had that straight. He said, whom having not seen you love, on whom believing, though you see him not, you rejoice. It's believing that we come to love him. The call to you children is not love Jesus. It's trust Jesus. Cast yourself upon Jesus to be your only Savior. And then this fact has great implications for us as God's people. I'm always upset when people say, well, I get tired of hearing simple gospel messages. The gospel by which we get in is the gospel by which we live. Remember what Jesus said? He who continually eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What did he mean? He says the person who lives sustaining his soul upon me as a crucified Savior, that's the true child of God. Why did he give us this simple supper of remembrance? That we might remember the Lord's death till he come. That all that we have and ever hope to be has been procured in the death of our Savior. And when we start thinking that our Christian life rests upon how well we're doing with the imperatives and do not ground our entire Christian life on a constant, fresh affirmation of faith in the indicatives, we're in big, bad trouble. Horatius Bonar understood that. When he wrote, which is one of my favorite hymns, I probably sing this more than any other on the front end of my devotions. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name. 'Tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. And here's the stanza. My love is oft-times low. My joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. The Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. If you don't live there, my friend, you're not going to live very stable as a Christian. The indicatives are the thing that drew me in. And it's the indicatives that keep me in. Remember what Paul said? This is the gospel by which you are saved. If you stand in it. Are you standing in the gospel today? Sitting here this morning, can you say, my only thought that God will accept the pathetic efforts of worship from this imperfectly sanctified sinner is the gospel. A Savior who receives me, whose blood washes me, whose righteousness is imputed to me. And God sees me in Christ with a righteousness that won't be improved after I've been in heaven a billion years. You believe that? That's reality. That's reality. And we need it. And then finally, my third line of application. This fact that the grand gospel indicatives precede and undergird the reasonable gospel imperatives. This is a word that we desperately need to heed and live by as a church. As a church, in our effort to fulfill the evangelistic mandate at home and abroad, the proclamation of the gospel is our task. And at the heart of the proclamation of the gospel is a clear, simple, unadorned setting forth of the grand indicatives of the gospel. What God has said is true about Christ. What God has said is true about the death of Christ. What God has said is true about the way of acceptance with God. We live in a day with, you've heard the terms, a pluralistic age, the postmodern age, and all that verbal gobbledygook just points to the fact we've got an age that is staggering with the wine of its own stupidity. And the stupidity has infiltrated the church, and you've got people trying to shape the gospel to accommodate to the stupidity of society. While we need to speak in contemporary jargon, and while we need to illustrate from our contemporary world, we have no right to shape the gospel. God has already shaped it. He's already shaped it. Our duty is to proclaim it. Jesus will not come back and change His word. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. We're out of step with pluralism. Your religion is as good as mine. Mine's as good as yours. No, there is an exclusivity to Christ. That gospel focuses upon a cross and what that cross signifies of God's judgment upon sin, of God's willingness to forgive sinners on the basis of the substitutionary penal sacrifice of His own beloved Son. And we need to be able to say as a church, God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, or with the apostle, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who sits upon a throne. No, we believe He sits on the throne, but that's not the focus of the faith of the child of God in the dynamic of the Christian life, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. May God grant that until the Lord returns, this church from its pulpit, in its Bible studies, in its individual witness, in the literature that it promotes, in every facet of its life, will be a church committed to a proclamation of the grand indicatives of the gospel, and then the reasonable imperatives of the gospel, that the truth and power of the gospel may be preserved among us. For it and it alone is the power of God unto salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, when we seek to draw near to this burning bush of what the gospel is, we feel that we must take our shoes from off our feet, for we stand on holy ground. We pray that You will take the things we've considered from Your word this morning and write them powerfully upon all of our hearts. We pray for those who have been stumbling over the simplicity of the gospel, and who have clogged up the way to You by looking at their own hearts or their own duties or their own performance. Oh, God, give them a sight of an inviting Christ, and may they cast themselves upon Him. Thank You for Your presence and Your help Continue with us throughout this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.